So the reading is from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 to 20, I believe page 961 in your Bibles. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep.
Thanks so much, Corinne, for reading. And hello from me. My name's Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here. And we're going to be continuing to look together at this passage in our little series in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we began last week. We'll be going through, during the summer, the whole chapter, going quite slowly, just a paragraph at a time, because this is a super foundational chapter. Now, we're not continuing with it next week because we've got a couple of different things on the go at the same time over the summer, but 1 Corinthians 15 will be featured in that playlist. So welcome. Lovely to see you. Please do keep the passage open, either in a Bible, if you want to find it in a Bible. It's on page 961 or on the inside of the service sheet. You'll also find it. And this key phrase I want to begin with, verse 19. Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only. In other words, if being a Christian is only for here and now, because when you die, it's the end of it all. If there is no future beyond death, if it's just now, he says, we are of all people most to be pitied. And I wanted to turn that into the introduction to the sermon. You see, I've put on the inside of the service sheet, how much would they pity you? If you're a Christian and it turned out not to be true, how much would they pity you? You know, I mean, you're committing yourself to following Jesus, many of you here. What if it turned out that Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead? What if it turned out that there was no Christian resurrection in the future? How much would they pity you? How much would it matter? It's another way of asking, how much have you got staked on this in your life? So I think last week I was talking about Jenga, which probably wasn't the best analogy, so I've slightly modified it this week. Now my analogy is building, and I know nothing about building houses, but I do know there's a difference between a stud wall and a supporting wall. And you probably also know this. And you can tell which one it is, because if you tap it and it's totally hollow, it means it's a stud wall. And if you tap it and it sounds pretty solid, then it's a supporting wall. And the reason you need to know the difference between those two is that if you knock down a stud wall, that's fine. I used to live in a house in Peckham with a friend who was a little bit impulsive. And one day he decided that he didn't like the wall that was between our kitchen and the living room. He wanted it to be open plan. So he took an ice axe, because he likes to do climbing, and just swung the ice axe into the wall, made a big hole in it, and said, well, I guess we're getting rid of that wall then. Now, I mean, it's a little bit impulsive, it's a little bit crazy to do that. He owned the house, so it was kind of allowed. But but you can't do that with a supporting wall. If you take down a supporting wall, the whole house comes down, because everything rests on it. And so my question for you is the resurrection, is the future of being raised from the dead, is it the stud wall or the supporting wall in your life? Like, how much would it matter if you took this part out? How much else would be left standing? And Paul says that for him and the other apostles, nothing would be left standing, that the whole thing would collapse. And therefore, if it turned out not to be true, people should pity him. Now, I think the reason that's a searching question for us is that it is possible to have a kind of Christianity where it doesn't really matter whether it's true, you know, because we just enjoy the vibe. So you might say, well, you know, I enjoy church because it's a good social opportunity. Like, look, it's lovely people and we get to meet up once a week and you get to know people with shared interests. We get to sing and have coffee. And yeah, it's got church is kind of socially useful. And if it turned out that Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, well, we could still meet here, couldn't we? And we could still sing, still enjoy coffee. We could still hang out together. So maybe it would work. It'd be kind of beneficial, even if it wasn't true. And what about Sunday school? Are we lying to the children? Well, I mean, maybe we are, but I mean, they seem happy about it. All these stories about Jesus, and maybe they're morally useful. You know, they'll teach them a framework for life, and they'll learn how to behave well. And there's nothing wrong with that, is there? So if it turned out not to be true, maybe Sunday school would still be worth it. Church would still be worth it. Paul says that's not the kind of Christianity that I'm preaching. So Paul doesn't live for supporting wall, for a stud wall Christianity. He lives for supporting wall. Everything is based on this. And if it turns out this isn't true, the whole thing is terrible, is useless, is, well, he says pitiable. You know, when you pity someone, it's a kind of patronizing thing, isn't it? You look down on them. You're kind of sad for them, but also in a slightly looking down on them way. Like, what a fool that Andrew is, that he built his whole life on that and it turned out to be nothing. Oh, bless him. You know, and that's slightly patronizing. That's how people ought to react to us if it turns out not to be true. I heard of one cleric, someone in the church. He was a leader, but not very orthodox. And somebody asked her, this is an Australian cleric, and somebody asked her on national TV what would happen to her faith if it was proved that Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. And she said, I'd like to think that my faith would be strong enough to get through that. And that's the wrong answer. No, the whole thing would come tumbling down. Christianity without the resurrection doesn't make sense. It's false, empty, pitiable. And I just wonder if it's for you. You know, which kind do you have? Do you have the it's fun anyway, this is like a social activity one? It's good for the children anyway, they learn some good ethics one? Or do you have, you know, our life is so based on this that if it turned out to be a scam, we've lost everything. Okay, that's what Paul says, and we'll see how he argues that in a minute. Now, this paragraph, I thought Corinne read it really well. It is actually quite confusing to read some of the sentences. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. How about this one, verse 15? We testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if it's true that the dead aren't raised. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It's basically tight logic. Now, I actually love this paragraph because I liked maths at school, and some of you love maths and some of you hated maths. But I love the fact that the Bible can get quite mathsy. It can get quite poetry-y as well. So if you're an arts student, then it can get quite musical. And if you're a musician, you know, it's a lot of different genres in the Bible. But it can also do maths. And so I'm going to geek out just very temporarily for the maths students here. It might interest you to know that there are some sciencey, mathsy, logic-y kind of people in church. That was been a surprise to me because when I first went to university, I thought that science was about facts and faith was about feelings. So I divided the whole world into the logical stuff, which is science, and then the floaty, ethereal, poetic stuff, which was Christianity. And, you know, I was not a Christian. So I looked down on Christians as being sort of slightly patronizingly, slightly unscientific. And if that's your view, it might surprise you how many scientists and logic-y people there are who are Christians. So without embarrassing, we have a professor of physics here at church. We have several lawyers or people trained in law at church. We have lots of doctors at church. That's a surprise, isn't it? Because if Christians are meant to be the sort of poetry people, how come you got so many logic people? And the answer is because the Bible is poetic, but it's also logical. And this is a paragraph really for the logic-y people. So he's arguing that Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection of other people, they come as a package. And I put it in, to be simple, I put it in a box. This is the central argument. He puts it in a very complicated way, in a very tight, logical way. This is the basic take-home point. They come as a package because if Jesus has been raised from the dead, you can't say that there are no resurrections. If there are no resurrections, then you can't say that Jesus has been raised from the dead. But yeah, they kind of go together. This is a stupid example and it may fail, but it's basically set notation for those who are mathematicians. So if the set of resurrected people is empty, then Jesus' resurrection is not possible if you're into sets. And some of you aren't, most of you aren't. Or if I were to say there's no such thing as dogs, it couldn't also be true. I have a cocker spaniel called Gustav who is a dog, because there are no dogs, right? So if there's no dogs, then Gustav isn't a dog. Therefore, I'm lying. It sounds kind of obvious. It's that kind of argument. He's saying some people say there's no such thing as resurrections. Of course, a lot of people say that today, don't they? A lot of atheists say, you know, that would be scientifically impossible. There's no such thing as resurrection. And Paul says, well, if there's no such thing as resurrections, then Jesus can't have been resurrected. And if Jesus has been resurrected, then you can't say there's no such thing as resurrection. See, they go as a package. If Gustav exists as a cocker spaniel, then you can't say there's no dogs. If Jesus raised from the dead, then you can't say there's no resurrections. It's kind of ruthless logic in set notation. Now, the reason that really matters, you think that's so obvious, Andrew, why are you even saying that? The reason that matters is because there were a whole lot of people in Corinth who were, they kind of believed that Jesus raised from the dead because that was part of the ABC of Christian belief, but they hadn't really taken on board that Christians will rise from the dead on the last day. They believed in that one case, but they hadn't done the logic and thought, well, if that's true of him, then that means, therefore, it must be true of other people. Let me join the dots. That's what logic's about, isn't it? It's going, if this is true, then that's true. I'll go from A to B, and then I'll infer C. That's his logic. So maybe you're a Christian, you believe that Jesus died and rose again, because it's, you know, it's part of the core of the belief. But maybe in other ways, you've still got a non-Christian atheistic view about your life and the future. So what does the atheist think about our bodies? Well, one day we die. Our bodies go into it depends on how you choose to, what happens to you at death. But either you're buried somewhere, in which case most of your body will decompose and the calcium will last a bit longer. So your bones will be around a bit longer than the rest of it. Or you'll get burnt at high temperature in a crematorium, in which case the calcium will also go. And you just end up with some ash and that'll get scattered somewhere. And, you know, that's what happens to you. And then that's it, isn't it? If you're an atheist, that's it. Because all you are is some atoms and some electrons moving around. And, you know, that gives you the illusion of being a person, even though really you're just a bag of chemicals. And then one day you just go back to obviously being a bag of chemicals. That's all. And it might be that you still hold on to that kind of belief about yourself, even though you've come to understand that Jesus raised from the dead. And Paul says, no, connect the two, connect the two. If Jesus raised from the dead, you can't say there's no resurrections. If Gustav is a cocker spaniel, you can't say there's no dogs. And therefore, your whole worldview about death is wrong. Death isn't the end, obviously, is it? Because it wasn't for Jesus. It wasn't for Jesus. It stands to reason it might not be for you as well. Now, I really love this, by the way, because it means that belief in life after death isn't just wishful thinking for Christians. You know, wouldn't it be nice to believe that there was an afterlife? It's not just wishful thinking. It's just ruthless logic. Because you go, I mean, it's actually how things work in science. You know, in the laboratory, you prove something in a laboratory, and then you infer, well, that must be true outside the laboratory as well. I've shown it in one case under tight experimental conditions. I now know it's true in the world. That's just how science works. And that's what's happened with Jesus. I know Jesus rose from the dead, tightly controlled, lots of witnesses. We looked at this list last week, a whole list of people who saw Jesus alive after he died. They're pretty sure he's alive. That kind of evidence means, therefore, there are resurrections. So it's kind of proof. It's sort of scientific proof. You've got the precedent from which you argue for the future. So that's what this whole argument is about. If Jesus raised from the dead, Christians also, you can't deny that there's a future for these bodies. In other words, most of our society is wrong about what happens to us when we die. Almost everyone's wrong. And what are the options? So the atheist says you just decompose and you're just atoms. The Hindu says you're reincarnated, you kind of come around again in an endless cycle. The Buddhists say you come around an endless cycle, but if you're lucky, you achieve nothingness at the end of it all and you escape. Some people think that this is a Greek idea that was prevalent in Corinthians, but maybe your soul lives on, but your body's gone. Your bodies are temporary, souls are eternal. That was an idea associated with the Greek philosopher Plato that a lot of people in Corinth believed. You have all these sort of views, and all of them are wrong. Because it turns out the future is you have a body, and it's alive, and it's physical, and it can eat stuff, and it can be touched. And because, you know, Jesus, after his resurrection, people touched him, and he ate stuff. That's the future. And you can't say it's not the future if Jesus has been raised. You can't say there's no dogs if Gustav is a dog. You can't say there's no resurrections if Jesus rose from the dead. That's the tight logic of this passage. If it's impossible to raise the dead, Jesus wasn't raised. Verse 13, you see it there? If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Same thing in verse 16. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Okay, so we get the argument. And then Paul says, well, let's just follow the logic. Let's imagine if we don't just throw out the resurrection of Christians, let's imagine we hold up throughout the whole shebang. Let's say there are no resurrections at all. And there's not a resurrection of Jesus, there's not a resurrection of us. Let's work out what would be, for the sake of argument, thought experiment, what would happen if you took the resurrection out of Christianity? And the answer is, it's a supporting wall. In fact, it is the foundation of everything. Everything would fall down. And here's a whole list of things. Verse 14, the apostles' preaching and our faith are empty. It's got the word in vain here, but the word in vain just means empty, the Greek word kenos. There's nothing to it. It's just, it's empty. Our preaching is empty. Like without the resurrection, what am I doing now? Yeah, oratory, entertaining you, not very much on a Sunday morning. Thanks for bearing with me. Is that what is it? It's totally pointless because it's a lie. I mean, I'm saying things that aren't true and you're maybe gullible enough to believe them and they're not true and they point to it. It's empty. Or worse, it's blasphemous, Paul says. Verse 15, we're found to be misrepresenting God, or literally we're found to be bearing false witness about God, because we said that God raised Christ from the dead. And if there's no resurrections, then he didn't, and there's not a resurrection, and therefore you're lying. Yeah, it is Christian preaching useless? Or worse, is it blasphemy? I guess if you're an atheist, useless is as bad as you can go. If you're a Jewish believer in God, then blasphemy is one stage worse. Like maybe you actually offended God. There is a God and you've actually offended him by lying about him. Because you said there was a resurrection which he didn't actually do. It's empty or blasphemous. And then verse 17, if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. It's a different word, but it sort of also means something like empty. Your faith is pointless, and you're still in your sins. Now, the logic here is, and we saw this last week, Jesus died, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And the idea is that we deserve consequences for evil in our lives, things that we've done, things that we regret, things that we're guilty of. We deserve consequences. But Jesus died to take the consequences for us. We saw that last week. This amazing five words, Christ died for our sins, which is amazing because a lot of people die for their own sins. You know, they get their comeuppance in the end. But Jesus got our comeuppance. So he took the consequences for what we had done. It's an amazing thing. It's the reason why there's all sorts of people here who've done all sorts of bad stuff, myself included. That's why we have a confession every week, just to remind ourselves that we're all on the same page. We all come before God, not because we're shiny, perfect Christians, but because we're people with a mixed past. And there's things we've done deliberately that we regret. That's all of us, including me. And yet, Christ died for our sins, so we're forgiven. Amazingly, we have a new start, a clear conscience. We don't hang around our necks the past faults for which a just and holy God ought to hold us to account, because Jesus paid. It's amazing. Except if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you say, well, a lie, isn't it? It's a nice idea. It's a scam. Forgiveness, it's a scam. The resurrection actually, it proves the forgiveness works, because if Jesus says, I'll pay for your sins, and he goes to the cross and he dies, and then 3 days later he comes back from the dead, it's like saying the payment worked. You know, the check cleared. God accepted it. It was enough. Whereas if Jesus died and then he's just still in the tomb now, well, I mean, it's just like any other one who dies, isn't it? It's just like he just died. It's not a savior. You have no assurance that this worked or achieved anything. You're still in your sins. You haven't been forgiven. Verse 18, another one. Those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now, we saw this again last week, that Jesus' resurrection transforms death into sleep for a Christian. When you die, it's just like you've gone to sleep. And one day Jesus wakes you up. Morning, morning. You get up. Talitha kum. Well, unless it didn't happen, in which case they're not asleep, they're just dead. In which case, well, imagine you'd staked everything on one day waking up. Now, maybe you haven't. I mean, maybe you haven't done this, but there are Christians in the world who risk their lives because they knew that this was their spare life. So, for example, there were martyrs, and Paul, who's writing this, he was present at one of the martyrdoms, Stephen. He was stoned to death. But Stephen did it kind of gladly, sounds a bit glib. I mean, no one wants to be killed for their faith, but he did it with great confidence because he thought, well, you'll kill me, but that's okay because Jesus will raise me. It's actually really logical for a Christian who knows about the resurrection to be willing to die for their faith. This makes absolute logical sense, doesn't it? Because you go, you can kill me, but that's okay because God can raise me after you kill me. So death is not the ultimate threat, actually. It's just temporary. It's just you can put me to sleep and then Jesus will wake me up. So, okay. It makes sense. But if it's all a scam, if it's all a lie, then it doesn't make sense. Like, their life is wasted. They didn't sleep at all. They just died. Therefore, they should be pitied. People should pity them. Now, maybe they don't pity you, because being a Christian in London in 2026 is not that bad, is it? There's all sorts of benefits to it. I mean, as I say, we social benefits. Lovely to see you all. I like you all. Benefits for our children. They make friends. They hear some good moral instruction. There's sort of benefits to it. That doesn't make sense in a situation of persecution. Like, imagine they started killing some of the children in Sunday school for being Christian. There are parts of the world where you do put your life at great risk. You know, parts of northern Nigeria, for example, for being Christian? Is that worth it? I mean, yeah, it's still worth it if the dead are going to be raised. It's not worth it if it's just a social activity for children. But you see, if martyrdoms are involved, if real hardships are involved, and it all turned out to be a fake, pitied. And then final point in the logic, Paul says, but it's not fake, because Jesus was resurrected, and therefore we will be resurrected. And so all the consequences that would have accrued, we can reverse. The apostles' preaching is not empty, is it? It's got substance to it, real substance, because this is an announcement that I'm making to you that says that this is the future of the world. I mean, it's actually more important than anything else, isn't it? What are people in the world worried about? What are people in Britain most worried about, you know, in Parliament? The economy? What if we get poorer? Youth unemployment, maybe some of you are worried about that. You know, it's hard for young people to find jobs. AI, people worried about that. They're worried about Russia and Ukraine. And what if it comes closer to us and the conflict grows and NATO's collapsing, and people worried about that. People worried about the environment. You know, what if global warming does go up by more than 1.5 degrees Celsius and we start to see real catastrophe? There's a lot of things people are worried about, none of which are really relevant. I mean, they're sort of semi-relevant, but they're all way, way down the list if there's a resurrection. Because that isn't the future. I mean, the economy, yeah, for a bit, you might be poorer. Unemployment, not no fun, but you might be out of a job for a bit. That Putin might press the red button and Trump might press the red button and there might be a nuclear meltdown. And, oh, okay, that would be unfortunate. But then we wake up and it's resurrection day. So, like, I mean, it relativizes everything, doesn't it? This preaching becomes the most important thing, much more important than anything discussed in Parliament this week. Much more important than Cobra, or much more important than the NATO get together, or anything, actually. I mean, this is just, it's not empty. It's life-changingly true. And you have been forgiven. And Christians are just sleeping. The Christians who got killed for their faith, they're really just asleep. And if your children even got killed for their faith, God forbid, if you lived in that kind of part of the world where that could happen, it would still be worth it, because they'd just have fallen asleep until the day that Jesus raises them dead. And therefore, we're not to be pitied, but envied. Well, imagine having that. See, it all hinges on this. And Paul says at the end, but Christ has been raised from the dead. In fact, the first fruits of those who fall asleep. Now, I don't need to explain first fruits, because the children's talk was so excellent and they explained it brilliantly. I was going to do it in a culturally inappropriate post-colonial way, which I will do anyway, just because you're intrigued now. But when I was young, like, I was born in 1975, I grew up in the 80s, and there's some TV that if you watch it now, having grown up in the 80s, you can't quite believe that they made it, and it makes you kind of wince. So, for example, we had Theo Shiner on a gap year last year, Australian guy, and he'd never seen Goldfinger, the Bond film. I was like, no, Goldfinger is the quintessential James Bond film. You haven't seen Goldfinger? So I basically forced him to sit down and watch Goldfinger. And, I mean, we watched about 5 minutes. It was unbelievable. I mean, it's excruciating. It was so sexist and all these quite dirty jokes, and all the women were like, you know, two-dimensional characters. And it was, I thought, I can't believe that. And I was, anyway, let's not watch this anymore. We turned it off and I was very embarrassed. Anyway, a bit like that was adverts, fantastic adverts. Now, this is why I'm appealing mainly to my generation. Some of the great classics. Sorry, youngsters, you've not seen this. You could look online, but for the sake of the elders like me, Nescafe Gold Blend. I mean, this was the soap opera, wasn't it, of the 80s? There's sort of one installment every 6 months, and everyone was really excited. It was about two people who lived in the same building, one of whom wanted to borrow some Nescafe. But oh, there was a simmering romance there somewhere, that one. And then my personal favorite, and the one that's relevant to this, was Del Monte. Corinne's reaction is perfect for those of you who weren't there. So Del Monte was a, or maybe is, a fruit tinning company. And so you could buy things like tinned pineapples, whatever, from Del Monte. And then, in a way, completely oblivious to the insensitives of the British colonial past, there was a white guy in a Panama hat on a plantation with loads of sort of workers and serfs, and he was the man from Del Monte. And they bought him a pineapple, the first pineapple, and then he tasted it, and he said, and then the voiceover was, the man from Del Monte says yes. And the point was, if there's one pineapple's ready, all the pineapples ready. Now, Laura did this much better than me without the cultural insensitivity. But the same point, if there's one resurrection, there's other resurrections to come in due course. Jesus has raised from the dead, so will we. Precedent. It's actually ruthless logic. If A, then B. It follows logically as fact. And therefore, it's worth having the kind of Christianity where this is the supporting wall. Like, you don't have to just have the social club kind or the it's good moral instruction for the children kind, but the actual, I'll stake my life on this. You know, think of the sort of decisions you might make. This matters more than, do my children get a top job? Well, I mean, it'd be nice, but it doesn't matter, does it? It's more important that they're Christian. Because they're Christian, they'll be resurrected to a future forever. Will we enjoy political stability in this country? Well, hopefully, but it's not the end of the world, if not, is it? As long as the gospel advances, ready for the time. You know, wouldn't it be terrible to be in a war zone? I mean, yes, you know, there's war zones in the world where it's a terrible place to live, but that's less important than whether people become Christians in a war zone. I mean, to be in a peace zone and then to die lost would be worse than being in a war zone and come to have faith in the resurrection. It just changes everything, doesn't it? And it makes Christianity really worth staking everything on. That's how the chapter is going to end. He's going to say, therefore, brothers and sisters, give yourselves wholly, fully to the work of the Lord. You know, go all in for Jesus. Make the kind of decisions that wouldn't make sense if it wasn't true. Like, you know, actually changing who you sleep with. Wouldn't make sense to do that, would it, if it wasn't true? Change the friendships that you might risk by wanting to tell other people about it. I mean, that wouldn't make sense if it wasn't true. But all of it would make sense if it's a supporting wall that you're sure about. So give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, he says, because you know that your work in the Lord is not, and it's that same word again, it's not empty. It's not in vain. It's not a stud wall with nothing there, just, you know, a couple of plates of plasterboard. It's rock solid. We can build everything on this. So I put, as we always have a coffee question, I put a quite a searching one here, and maybe it's one to think about yourself rather than to, unless you're feeling open to share with someone else, but how much would they pity you? How much would your life turn out to have been wasted? Which is another way of saying, how much are you loading onto this load-bearing wall? Is it the foundation of everything? Because it can be, and it should be, because Christ rose from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. We can take a moment to pray ourselves silently, and then we're going to be led in prayer together.